John. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There should be a Bible in a chair nearby. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. I didn't tell John that it was casual Sunday today. I just decided that this morning. It's snowing. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. And would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. This is God's Word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Thank you. Please be seated. Those of you, how many of you actually grew up in Manchester? Native Mancunians. Isn't that the strangest word? Not Manchesterites, Mancunians. But if you, if you grew up in Manchester, you've been here a while, you probably know the history of the Notre Dame Bridge that used to span the Merrimack, where the Bridge Street Bridge is now. So it was built in 1938, as I understand, as a part of the New Deal, one of the work projects associated with that. It was made of 400 tons of steel, fashioned into these really gorgeous green arches, that spanned across the Merrimack. And it survived for 50 years until it was demolished in 1989 in favor of the current Bridge Street Bridge, which has about as much architectural beauty as an overpass. And it's just awful. You can go online. It's very easy to find it. There's a 90-second video of the demolition. And there were a few hundred people gathered in front of the Mill West. Yeah, I guess it's Mill West now. And they were making the final cuts, and then you could see the green arches topple into the water. And what's strange is, we watch the video, the crowd is cheering. And it's kind of odd because the announcer, I guess it's a TV announcer or something, but at the end of the video, he says, "Some call it progress, most call it sad." And I think probably what he said is more accurately reflects the way people felt about it. Just the people that I've talked to that grew up with it, if you got to grow up, driving across that bridge, it was probably really sad to see it go. It had a familiar charm, and people could tell you, well, the new bridge is bigger and it's stronger, it's safer, it's more practical. But it just doesn't have the same allure. So I was thinking about that and this whole idea of transformation, because most of you, if you've been around here for a while, that that from the beginning of our church, we've taken this idea of transformation as our vision, because Manchester has been transformed. I've got these two pictures in my office of Manchester in 1903 and in 2003, and so since the mid 30s, Manchester in a lot of ways has been transformed from an aging, bankrupt mill town into a city for the 21st century. Now, you can say there are still a lot of problems. There's a lot of transforming to do. But really, in a similar way, we've dreamed of the gospel transforming people in this city by changing their hearts and then changing their actions, changing their families, changing their workplaces. And we've seen that come to pass. Now, is there still a lot of work to do? Yes, just like there is in the city physically. But some of you are the fruit of that vision. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But I was thinking about the fact that in the same way that the demise of the Notre Dame Bridge wasn't universally accepted as positive change, people You know, they're kind of like, well, I kind of like the old better. You know, when change comes, when the old goes and the new comes, it's not always good news. It's not always received as good news by people who know, those who have changed. Because you have a change in lifestyle. And sometimes it's positive. Sometimes you do things that you didn't used to do. Sometimes you don't do things that you did used to do. And some of that is offensive. You know, you might have experienced this when you became a Christian. You lose friends. And then that's what Peter's talking about in this passage, because he's talking to people who had become Christians and their lives had radically changed. And there's a lot of struggle that goes with that. So we're going to talk about that. So I want to show you three things that three elements of being transformed. And the first one is the new has come. So he says in verses 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So if you've been with us in this study, we saw in chapter 3, most of chapter 3, Peter is talking about helping his readers deal with persecution. So they're getting persecuted. He's helping them to weather it. So last week, in the end of chapter 3, he pointed out that Jesus has won the victory over Satan and all of his cohort, and Satan and his cohort are the ones that are behind the persecutors of the people that are reading this letter. And so that's the reason that believers in Christ don't have to ultimately fear those who persecute them, because those who are behind it are defeated. Their time is over. You know, they still have Satan still has influence, but his days are numbered. So Peter picks up here where he left off, because, you know, as you may know, the chapter divisions weren't there in the original. So in the last passage, he explained what Christ did on the cross and at the resurrection, and here he's telling his readers how to live. Okay, so this is the statement of what happened, and now it's how do you live in light of that? And so since Jesus suffered at the hands of persecutors, he said, arm yourselves. Kind of military lingo, because soldiers would put on armor before going into battle. And so he's saying, listen, dealing with persecution is a spiritual battle. Christians are not called to physically fight those who are persecuting us, but he wants them to have the same mentality toward their persecution that Jesus had toward his suffering. So he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, that sounds kind of strange, what he's saying there. There are two elements to that statement. You know, as we know, Jesus suffered in the flesh. He didn't cease from sin in the sense that he didn't sin before. He never sinned in the first place. Jesus suffered for my sin and yours, if you're trusting in Christ. He atoned for the things that his death atoned for the things that I do wrong. And so when he died on the cross, I, as a believer in him, I died spiritually in him. Okay, he defeated sin in me so that I don't have to suffer eternal punishment. By faith, I am united with Christ. We call this, the theologians call it union with Christ. His perfection stands in for my perfection. His death paid the penalty for my sin. So all of that is certainly true. That's actually not Peter's point right here. Here, Peter is actually using Jesus as an example for Christian believers. Just as Jesus willingly suffered for the sins of others, Peter's readers were willing to suffer for their faith in Christ. And this is, you could call it having the mind of Christ. And that willingness that they had to suffer demonstrated that they were living out, day in and day out, what Jesus had done in them. And Peter was trying to encourage him to keep it up. Why? Well, verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So a little explanation here. When Peter and Paul both use the word flesh, it's a Greek word, sarx, they use it differently, though. Paul uses the word flesh negatively. So when he says, don't live after the flesh, he's saying don't live in accord with the desires that are only fulfilled in the body. Don't live sensually. When Peter uses the word flesh, he's not using it in the same way. He's really talking about just living in your physical body. So it's kind of more neutral. So the suffering that these readers, these people that Peter's writing to, the suffering they were experiencing was evidence of their desire to do God's will rather than fulfill these sinful desires. The word that Peter uses for passions is a word that literally, it's translated lust as well. It literally means to over-desire something, and it's particularly talking about sexual desires. Now, the Apostle Paul communicated something very similar in Romans chapter 6, 11 and 12. He said, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's that union with Christ. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So in other words, he's saying, listen, don't let sin be king. Don't obey it. Make it submit to you as you submit to Christ. Now, obviously, this is easier said than done, isn't it? We're surrounded by a society that is desperately committed to living for self. You know, to live for yourself is seen as a good thing. It's actually seen as a necessary thing. A few months ago, I discovered that I had landed somehow on the email list for Men's Health magazine, which is kind of strange because I don't actually get Men's Health magazine. But, I'll get these emails once a week or so, and they'll have links to different articles. So an email came in the other day, and it had a link to an article for fathers on how to talk to your sons about pornography. And, this is an issue that it's a huge one in the church. And so as a pastor, I have to stay aware of it. I deal with men on this issue all the time. And so I'm always curious, how are people dealing with this? More and more there is evidence coming out, there is research coming out about how harmful porn is from the secular realm, in addition to the Christian realm. So I kind of wanted to see what they said about it. So I read the article, and essentially their advice was to say, there's really nothing wrong with it. As long as you don't hurt anybody, it just blew my mind, because like I said, there's all kinds of great book that I've recommended to some by Regners and Euchre, Premarital Sex in America, that it is not written from a Christian perspective at all. It's just sheer data on the harm that pornography causes. And so for them to ignore that was just, it's like journalistic malpractice, in my view. But it reminded me that as Christians, we need to get used to swimming upstream in the culture. Because it's just not, I don't think it's going to change. The Bible tells us we are a peculiar people, right? And that's the way the world views us more and more. So what Peter's saying in this first part of this passage is you're a new creation. So live as a new creation. Live for the good, the beautiful. Live for the glory of the one who made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. So the new has come. That's one part of being transformed. The second part, we're kind of going backwards, is the old has gone. And so in verses 3 and 4, Peter, he actually gets a little sarcastic here, which I kind of like because I'm kind of a sarcastic person, actually. But the Bible actually has a lot of this. It's not like ha-ha funny humor, but it's sort of dry humor. He says, "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." In other words, if you've invested time, years of your life in living for yourself before you became a Christian, if that's what you did, well, then that's enough. You've done enough of that, so let's not do that anymore. See, that's the humor. Don't you get it? It's really funny. Thank you, Denise. No. Whoever laughed. Peter's saying if you spent a good portion of your life living for pleasure, then he's telling you what you already know, and that is, and this part is not funny, those years are gone. You can't get them back. So, and I think what goes with that, kind of the flip side of that is, if you didn't spend a chunk of your life, if you didn't spend years of your life living in self-indulgence, don't wish that you had. Because the culture is telling us that, it's normal if you're a young person to just indulge your senses. That's what young people do, right? I mean, that was the way when I was 20, 15 to 20 years old, and it hasn't changed. If anything, it's gotten worse. It's gotten more accepted, more assumed. So don't believe the lie that the culture is selling you, that this is normal. Somehow you deserve to live for yourself. And because in many ways, the culture that we live in now is fast becoming very much like the culture that Peter was writing in. He was writing 1 Peter in. That was a very permissive culture, probably even more so than ours. But we are catching up very, very quickly. Late first century culture was full of what we call sensate temptations. You had the theater that had risque performances at least as much as our theater does today, probably more. You had chariot races that glorified, encouraged gambling, but also, they were brutal. You had people dying in just about every race. You had gladiatorial fights, which was just more of the same, blood and gore, and the crowds loved it, and they cheered for more. So Peter describes this stuff as what the Gentiles want to do. But now let me explain when he says what the Gentiles want to do. Because in the Old Testament, God's people were predominantly Israelite, right? So you had the Israelites and then you had the Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles. Well, in the New Testament, people are coming to Christ who are Jewish and Gentile. And so the categories have to get reshuffled a little bit. And Peter does this. When he treats Christians as God's people, regardless of whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So believers are God's people, and now the rest of the world are called Gentiles, even though they may include Jews or Gentiles. I know that's confusing, but he's adjusting these categories. So ethnic Jewish heritage really doesn't matter anymore. And the culture of Asia Minor in Gentile as well as some Jewish circles was characterized by exactly what he says here. Sensuality, passions or lusts, over-desiring, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So, essentially what was popular was to indulge your senses. Just do whatever you want to do. That's normal. Lose your self-control. Now, the last one that he lists there, called lawless idolatry, has a little different angle to it. Because it points out that this wild living, if you think about the story of the prodigal son, right? He goes off and he indulges in wild living. That's the same word that's used here. But in the Roman Empire, in Peter's day, a lot of this had a religious basis. So it's, and that's a difference with today. The prostitution took place where? At the temples. It was usually cult shrine prostitution. The drinking parties and the gluttony were part of religious celebrations of Bacchus and Dionysius and Saturnalia. So these people were doing religious stuff as they were indulging their senses. And so even though that religious element is not so much there in our culture today, in every other way other than that, it's pretty much the same. This is, as I said before, this is normal and healthy to do when you're young. If you don't do this when you're young, you're probably repressing something. You're being unhealthy. That's what our culture is telling us more and more. So the Christians that Peter is writing to, they had been a part of that culture. They had grown up in that. They had imbibed that. They had lived it out. But now they've worshiped the true God. Their lives have changed. Their hearts are changed. Their desires are changed. And so they've given up that lifestyle. They no longer do the things that they used to do with the people they used to do them with. And that was becoming a problem. So verse 4 says, with respect to this, they, meaning, your non-Christian friends, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So these new believers realize, hey, this stuff that I used to do, this is wrong. I can't do this. This is not honoring to God. They were the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. So they stopped going to the drinking parties. They stopped going to the orgies. They stopped going to the shrine prostitutes. They didn't go to the theaters, the chariot races, or the gladiatorial fights. And their friends noticed that. And their friends were like, hey, what's going on? I don't see you anymore. Where are you? And they started to make fun of them. They started to verbally abuse them. Even Peter uses the word blasphemy here, in that these people recognize the reason that they're not doing this stuff anymore, and they're blaspheming the true God. So when these friends asked them why they weren't doing these things anymore, the new believers would do what they had been taught. They would say what they had been taught. Hey, this is what God has done in me. God has changed my heart. I don't have the desire, and God's holy, and this is not right. Now, they might have hoped that their friends would actually be impressed by that or see a difference in them, right? This is what we hope, that the way that we live actually affects other people. They would hope that their friends would be interested in this change. But in general, the opposite happened. The contrast was irritating. And well, you kind of understand why, because their friends are doing all this stuff. Deep down inside, their friends know this stuff is wrong. Because you see, the pagans in the first century Roman Empire, the pagans had moralists. And so the moralists would say, hey, it's wrong, violence is wrong, sex outside of marriage is... They would say virtually the same thing about ethics that the Bible would say, that the Old Testament would say. But it's just nobody really paid attention to it. Nobody really thought it was that important. And so these pagan friends would realize deep down inside, hey, this is wrong. And they get convicted about it. But they didn't want to change, and so they got mad. And so so the new believers, you know, friends would say, hey, listen, I'm religious too. Why do you think you're better than me? I go to the temple. You know, we raise money for the poor. We do all kinds of good stuff. And so then the new believers would say what they had been taught from Peter and Paul, that all of these other gods are false gods, that only the living God is the true God, and he's the only one we should worship. And that would just make their friends angrier. And because to them, it was nothing but arrogance and condescension. How dare you tell me that what I'm worshiping is false, but your God is true? How arrogant is that? You know, have you ever heard anybody say that? There's one scholar named Paul Achtemeyer that has kind of systematized this. You know, he's figured this out statistically. He observed that secular writers never use Peter's term, lawless idolatry, to describe religious activity. So even if there's a religion that they don't approve of, they don't use this term, lawless idolatry, because they didn't care what other religions did. It really wasn't that important. It was only Judaism originally, you know, Old Testament believers, and then Christianity that even had a concept of a false God. Because to all the rest, the pluralistic paganism, it was like, hey, you know, have as many as you want. Who cares? You know, the more the merrier. But it was unique to Judaism and Christianity, this idea of idolatry. And so, you know, the pagan friends of these Christians, Peter's readers, they didn't care if Christians wanted to worship Jesus. I mean, it's just like, you know, talking about Jesus to a Hindu. They have a multiplicity of gods. They're happy to receive Jesus as their Savior. Just add him to the list. But so there was not really a concern about that. What was highly offensive was to call all of their gods idolatry. To say that, no, this is wrong. And demand worship of the Christian God alone. That was intolerable because it was intolerant. Now, does that sound familiar? Some things haven't changed. What goes around comes around. Karma, you know, kind of fits, actually. And you know, here we are today in 2020 in America. Everything and anything that is quote-unquote spiritual is acceptable except Christianity. Everything is defended except Christianity. Except the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's kind of a qualifier that I want to encourage you about. It's frustrating for us as Christians to live in this culture right now because we feel like every other belief system is protected except ours. And we look around the world and we see persecution of Christians all over the world. That's much worse than it is here. But in our country, it feels like that Christianity is kind of singled out. And it's tempting to complain about that. But I want to encourage you not to. Because here's the thing. It makes total sense. When you think about the religious system in our nation today, I'm not talking about 300 years ago, I'm talking about today, we have a religious system built on pluralism. Every view is equally valid. Every religion is equally valid. And so in that worldview, it really is arrogant to say that only one God is valid and true, and all other belief systems they don't even exist. They're not even real. They're false. The problem is that actually happens to be true. The Bible tells us this. We know it to be true. But in the worldview in which we live, that is perceived as arrogant because that's, you know, it makes sense. So here's my encouragement. We don't do ourselves any favors as Christians to whine and complain about how we live in a Christian nation and why is every religion, other religion accepted but ours, and to hearken back to the founders. We can do that, but it will not, I don't believe that it will serve to advance the gospel. What advances the gospel is to proclaim Christ and recognize the world that we're in, not the world that we used to be in 300 years ago. Okay? Now, there, you know, and there's a different, and you know, if you're operating in the political realm, there's, you know, there are different ramifications. I'm talking about the way that we live as Christians, the way that we proclaim Christ. We have to realize not where we used to be, but where we are. So we have to recognize we cannot expect people to applaud us for being Christians and for living out the gospel. It's not going to happen. And really, Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, they persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. It just so happens that in this culture, that wasn't the case up until recently. But more and more, it is becoming the case. Because if the gospel really, it makes sense. If the gospel really is a stumbling block to Jews and a stumbling block to Gentiles and a scandal to Jews, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, then we should expect people to be irritated. We should expect them to mock us. We should expect them to, worse, to call us bigoted and arrogant and even evil. And they're starting to do that more and more. What is good is being called evil, and vice versa. The challenge is, as Peter said in the last chapter, not to do anything, not to live in a way that gives them a reason to say those things. They're going to say them, but we cannot live in such a way that gives them any reason to say it. The challenge is to outdo one another in loving even those who mischaracterize us. That's what the gospel calls us to do, doesn't it? All right, so the new has come, the old is gone. The third part about being transformed is the best is coming. So verses 5 and 6. Peter says, those who abuse and malign you, the good news is they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So the short part of this is Peter is saying, if you're discouraged because it feels like it's not fair that you're being persecuted, he said, just realize there is a judgment coming. And those who persecute you will stand before the ultimate judge. So be comforted in that. He says that first of all. Now, I want to deal with kind of the last part, verse 6. If you were here last week, you know we looked at a passage at the end of chapter 3 that's very, very difficult. One of the hardest passages in the New Testament to interpret. And I'm not going to go all back into that because we don't have time, but the long and short of it is verse 19 that we looked at last week talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison who disobeyed in the days of Noah. And again, if you want to listen to the sermon, it's up on the website. But some people believe that that means that Jesus actually went to hell and preached the gospel to people who had died without believing in him. Now, I taught that that's not what I believe that means. But for those who do believe that that's what that means, they think verse 6 here actually teaches the same idea, that some people get a chance to believe after they die. Now, there are a few reasons I don't believe this is the case. First, the verb tenses don't match up. So he says the gospel was preached to those who are dead. So Peter's talking about people who were alive when the gospel was preached and since have died. Second, Jesus is not the one preaching in this passage. He's the one being preached. He's the subject of the preaching. Third, we've got to understand the context. This is probably the most important thing. A lot of in that day, a lot of pagans would criticize Christians that because you know when a Christian died, pagans would often be critical because Christians made so much of the resurrection. You know, they would talk about, hey, we have a living faith. Jesus rose again. We're going to rise again. So then when a Christian died, the pagans would say, you know, what good is that? I mean, your people die just like our people do. You know, your religion's no better than ours. So Peter is actually addressing that. He's explaining here that physical death does not discredit or invalidate the gospel. Why? Because the resurrection comes after death. In fact, those who reject Jesus will be judged after they die. And so you can't use physical death as a barometer. And this is the reason that those who believe in Jesus, even though they die, still have hope. though they are judged in the flesh, in other words, mocked because they died physically, he says, they will live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, it's what happens after death that really ultimately matters. Christians die physically because our bodies are still subject to the fall. We still are suffering the effects of what happened at the beginning. However, we have been made alive by someone who raised the dead, and one day he will do that for us too. He will give us a brand new resurrection body. There's a great quote from a document. It's actually outside the Bible. It's called The Wisdom of Solomon. But I thought it was so fitting here. It says, "But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an affliction, and their going from us to be their destruction, but they are at peace." And isn't that a wonderful comfort? If you just lost a loved one, that's a word for you. It's an encouragement for you. And so Peter was saying that. And Peter, it's possible that he had in mind particularly martyrs, people that had died for their faith. And here, you know, their pagan adversaries are kind of mocking, making fun of them. Peter, I think, sees that the persecutors, what the persecutors wanted to happen was they wanted to discourage Christians. They wanted to sow fear in those that they were persecuting, and they wanted to sow discouragement in the others that had to kind of look on, maybe their family members. And I was thinking about the fact that, this is the same thing that's happening today. You have terrorist groups like ISIS that they want to sow fear in people that they're attacking and enslaving and imprisoning and killing, and they want to sow discouragement in anybody else that they can't get to. Because they want you to think that, hey, what does it matter? What do we do? We can't stop these people. Governments like the government in China and other oppressed places, that's what they want to do. They want to sow fear and they want to sow discouragement amongst Christians. But what they don't understand, and this is the reason, this is what Wang Yi, this pastor in China, what he made so clear when he said, the reason the government in China is afraid of the church is because the church is not afraid of them. And what they don't understand is that death cannot rob believers in Christ of our hope, right? All it does is fulfill it. All it does is give us what we're waiting for anyway. My friend Al over there, every time I see him, he's like, every day's a gift, but, he's sort of half hoping that tomorrow I may wake up with Jesus instead of here. We're not guaranteed a fixed number of days. But for those that take our lives away from us, all they're doing is giving us what we're waiting and hoping for anyway. And so, ultimately, we don't need to fear. So what Peter's saying in this passage is live a transformed life. Live out the values of the new creature that you are. Don't go back to what you were delivered from. It's a waste. There's no actual fulfillment in that. There's no true joy. There's nothing that satisfies. Don't go back to the artificial when you've experienced the real. Live by the values of what Hebrews 12:28 calls a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because as good as life in Christ is on this earth, the better news is that by far the best is yet to come. So be encouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have done a work of transformation in us, those who are trusting in Christ, and we're so thankful. And we still see the remaining sin in us. We see our flesh; it rears its ugly head, and we fight it, but we get frustrated because sometimes we give in. But Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning with what you've done in us. What you've delivered us from, what you delivered us to, and what is coming one day. Lord, give us, remind us of that. And we thank you that through the word and through the sacrament, Lord, you are shaping us more and more into Christ's image. So we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.